mentioned Greenville Presbyterian Theological Seminary, and in mentioning that, I was thinking that you know several of the colleagues of Dr. Curdo, because over the years we've had Ryan McGraw, who was here with us last year, and we've had Dr. Pipa here on a number of occasions, and then, but the first person that we had come from Greenville Seminary was Dr. Curdo, and we're glad to have him back and to have him minister the Word of God, continuing that work with us this evening. Dr. Curdo, please come.
Many years ago, when I was a student at Westminster Theological Seminary, I had spent a year there and had pretty much decided to leave, not because of its theology, but because it didn't, in my opinion, train men for the pastoral ministry. It didn't teach men how to preach as they should. And I had a friend who basically said, I have an acquaintance that I want you to meet. I think he might be able to help you see a little bit about what's going on here. So he introduced me to a man who was working there at the seminary on a degree by the name of Joseph Pipa. In those days, Dr. Pipa had this big, bushy, southern beard. He looked like Stonewall Jackson as we were there. But what we did was we started a group of young students that we would meet on Saturday mornings, and we would write sermons and preach them, and we would critique one another, and we were reading different Puritan works on preaching, R.L. Dabney's Sacred Rhetoric, and Archibald Alexander's book on preaching, and J.W. Alexander's book on thoughts on preaching, and different things. And at the time, a professor there at the seminary wrote a paper called Proposal for a New Seminary. That work was a topic of discussion. And so we asked ourselves the question, if we had the opportunity to start a seminary, a Reformed Presbyterian seminary, what would that seminary look like? And in the course of that conversation, I said, well, I think that everyone who's going to be a preacher and teacher at a seminary or a teacher at a seminary has to have been in the pastoral ministry for a number of years. You're going to train men to preach. You need to know what it's like to be in the pulpit preaching. Well, we all graduated from seminary, went our ways into different ministries. 1996, when Dr. Pipa was called to Greenville Seminary, I was in my second year on the foreign field in Uganda. He wrote me a letter and asked me to consider coming back to Greenville to take up duties as professor in applied theology, specifically in missions and apologetics and whatnot. And that one of the reasons why I am at Greenville Seminary, one of the reasons why I thank the Lord for your support of that seminary, is that we have made it a effort on our part. We're not training theologians per se. We want to train men with a passion for the preached word of God, men who will go into the highways and byways and compel the people to come in. I say all that also because I'm very excited that you're going to have one of our students. He's been up here before, worked as an intern here in Buffalo and in Grand Island. Andy Wan, he's going to be coming up here to serve you again. And you can look at his ministry and judge to see how well we're doing. Give us feedback how we can do better. Hopefully you will be overjoyed as God blesses his ministry among you and shows you a heart that desires to serve the Lord and to do God's work. So it's a great privilege to be in partners with congregations such as yours in this endeavor to further Christ's kingdom, take it from sea to sea, to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue. The theme of this conference, as I've been looking at this in this particular year, is that theme of the resurrection. I've tried to help us to understand that it's not just simply looking at the resurrection the way we often do, thinking about that future time, that future day when, as I've said before here, when this mortal shall put on immortality and this corruptible shall put on incorruption, in that twinkling of an eye when I shall be changed and I shall be like him, for I shall see him as he is, which is a great part of that doctrine of the resurrection. But we miss much of what the New Testament speaks to us in terms of the resurrection if we just look at it in terms of its future consummation. If we just look at it as that which takes place sometime down through the years when Christ shall return. What I've tried to help us to understand is how pervasive that doctrine of the resurrection, especially in the thought of the Apostle Paul, affects the whole of the Christian life, all the way from our entering into that Christian life, all the way then to that end in the area of justification. He was crucified for our sins. He was resurrected or raised for our justification. How the Apostle Paul uses that theme in Romans chapter 6 to talk about that work of sanctification as the Spirit of God puts to death in us the deeds of the flesh, that we might likewise reckon ourselves as being dead unto sin, but alive unto our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And how even in the Christian daily's life under persecution, Peter tells us that even though we're going through these trials and tribulations, these hardships, these bereavements, these persecutions, yet we recognize that we have been begotten again unto a living hope through the resurrection of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. That these are but a momentary experience that we need to recognize pales in the light of that work that God is doing for us. And so in that context, I've used Paul's statement there in Galatians chapter 2. And in particular, as Paul is dealing with a church that for one reason or another has begun to slip away from the truths of God's word as they had been proclaimed by the apostle, falling back into sin, and Paul basically comes and reminds them about this work of Christ and the work that Christ is doing and how God has set us free from sin and death and brought us into this union and communion with God so that we might live with him. And he says it in those words, "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ lives in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I am crucified, nevertheless I live." Now, one of the things we need to realize is that this is important for us. Roman Catholics have their crucifixes hanging on the wall. And the problem with a crucifix is that we don't worship a crucified Christ. We worship the Christ who died and rose again. We don't celebrate, in one sense, the death in and of itself. The death of Christ means nothing without the resurrection of Christ. And the resurrection of Christ means nothing without the death of Christ. If there was a death without a resurrection, then it's just like all of us. It's appointed unto a man once to die, and then the judgment. Christ has risen from the dead. But it's not just that Christ is some freaky phenomena that took place, that this one was resuscitated and come back. We hear lots of stories about people talking about being resuscitated and having died and then seeing great lights and come back. But this is the resurrection of him who by that resurrection is proclaimed with power to be the very Son of God. That it was not just an ordinary death, but it was the death of him who has brought us from death unto life. I've tried to talk about that then by talking about out of Psalm 119, verses 57 through 64, the first two phrases of verse 57. The Lord is my portion, which means that as a Christian, because I have been begotten again by the Lord from the dead, I have made the Lord my portion. I have rested and received Him alone for my salvation. I look for nothing else. There is nothing else or no one else who is able to do that which Christ does for His people, so that we cast ourselves upon Him and upon Him alone for all things in this life and that which is to come. And then last night, looking at that, basically in His words, I promise to keep your word, which I opened up for us under that phrase, that it is a thoughtful determination to be a man or woman of the word. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And I made this statement, and I'll say it again, that for the Christian, all of his union and communion with Christ is in the Word. It is complete anomaly. It is a contradiction for a man to say, I am a follower of Jesus, and not to be a student of the Word. The Spirit works by and with the Word in the life of a believer, and through that word is how we have communion and union with Christ. God speaks to us there. So we have to make, as those who have been raised from the dead, now able to hear the voice of God because of the work of Christ in us, we have to have our union and communion with Him in that word. Tonight, I'm going to look at a third aspect of that Spirit-filled life, or that life of faith in the Son of God, that resurrected life, by talking about what the psalmist here in Psalm 119, verse 64, the very last statement says, teach me your statutes. And I will open that up under this phrase. For the Christian walking the resurrected life, it must be a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and to do it. Now, it's important for us to get a handle on this. There are a lot of times when Christians, I'll read you some verses from a later portion of Psalm 119, for us really to get a clear understanding as to how or the way in which we relate to the law of God, the will of God, the commandments of God, the statutes of God, the precepts of God. Especially in light of the fact that we are reading in Galatians 2, where Paul says and talks about us being dead to the law, no longer under the law, but under grace. And then we hear these terms about the law, and we wonder, how is it that I'm supposed to relate to this? Listen to these words, and we use some of it in our language in the church. Oh, how I love thy law. Verse 97 and following. Oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged, for I keep your precepts. I hold back my feet from every evil way in order to keep your word. I do not turn aside from your rules, for you have taught me. How sweet are your words to my taste, sweeter than honey to my mouth. Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. I have sworn an oath and confirm it, to keep your righteous rules. What do we think about a passage like that, especially in light of the idea in Galatians 2 about not being under the law? And how is it that we as Christians relate to David as he speaks here in the Old Testament book of Psalms? Well, the first thing I want to remind us of is that our Protestant forefathers taught us, and rightly so, that there are three uses to the law of God. That first use that Luther in particular emphasized, was that the law was given as a taskmaster to drive us to Christ. It was given to us to show us that our justification could not be accomplished in our own works, but only in God, that we would put our faith and our trust in Him. The second use of the law was given as a restraint to sin, so that by that restraint, by those commandments, that sin would be curtailed. It wouldn't reach the full scope of its wickedness, in a sense, as it were. The law binds us. It keeps us from going over. It is that instrument that the Lord uses to, as it were, hedge us in. As wicked as this world is, it isn't as wicked as it could be if it wasn't for the restraining grace of God, and especially that restraining grace as it is offered to us in the law of God. But the third use of the law is that use that we would call a rule for thankful obedience. It is not given to us that we somehow by its fulfilling we can justify ourselves before God, because by the works of the law, Scripture is quite clear, no man shall be justified. But given to us that as a way of expressing our thankfulness to the Lord for the redemption that He has wrought for us in Christ, we might demonstrate it by our love to Him in keeping His commandments. Jesus said, "If you love me, keep my commandments." My commandments are not burdensome. They're not toiling. They're not heavy for that one who loves me with all of his heart, his soul, his mind, his strength. It is not burdensome to love my neighbor as I love myself because of God's saving grace. Because God delivered me from my sin and the death that held me bound, so that I have become His free man. Free man to do what? Free man to love Him according to His holy word with all that is within me. And that's basically what David is praying here when he says to the Lord, "Teach me your statutes." He's not asking God to teach him those so that somehow by the keeping of them he might make himself right with God. If we see the tenor of his prayer throughout Psalm 119, what we realize is that he's praying, saying, "Lord, you have done these marvelous things. You have blessed me beyond all imagination. So teach me your statutes that I might love you with all of my heart. Because, Lord, I love your law. And on it do I meditate day and night." And so that's the phrase that we want to look at, "teach me your statutes." And my understanding of that is that we are going to pray, "Lord, give me a thoughtful determination to know your will and to practice it in my life." Now, I'm going to contend this evening that it's no different than what the Lord taught us to pray in that prayer that we call the Lord's Prayer. "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that God calls us to pray for each and every day of our lives. The phrase, "teach me your statutes." Notice how the Apostle Paul deals with this very theme when he is talking to the Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 1, that glorious chapter about union with Christ. In that chapter, Paul uses the phrase "in Christ" or "in Him" some 19 times in this opening section. And he talks about at the very beginning in verse 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ Jesus with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places." Now, again, one of the things you should think about in terms of in heavenly places, where is Christ? Christ has ascended and sits at the right hand of God. Why has Christ ascended and been seated at the right hand of God, because he's resurrected from the dead. Death was not able to hold him bound. The Holy One was not to see corruption. God raised him. Christ ascended. Christ is in the heavenlies. He has placed us in himself in those heavenly places. The Apostle Paul wants us to understand the full scope of that. And so he says in verse 15, "For this reason, therefore, because I heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints." Again, your faith in Christ, this Christ who is the risen one, and your love for all those who follow him, I do not cease to give thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers, that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and of revelation in the knowledge of him, having the eyes of your heart enlightened, that you may know what is the hope to which he has called you, what are the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and what is the immeasurable greatness of his power toward us who believe, according to the working of his great might that he worked in Christ when he raised him from the dead. Again, Paul's focus here is that these Ephesians believers would recognize the work of Christ not as the one who is among us, but the one who is ascended, the one who is resurrected, the one who sits at the right hand of God, the one who works all things according to his own purposes. And Paul is praying that you might understand the full impact and import of exactly what that means for you, that Christ is risen, that Christ sits at the right hand of God, not simply that he makes intercession for us, which is part of his priestly administration to us. But he also is our prophet and our king. He instructs us by his word so that you might have all wisdom and knowledge in the revelation of him. He is also the king who has conquered all of his and our enemies, who is working to send forth his word to every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue, that he may give you, teach you, this truth. That's what Paul is wanting the believers to understand. Listen, it is easy for us, because we walk by faith and not by sight, to fall into the trap of what my mother used to say to me about my chores. When she was out of sight, my chores were out of mind. I never remembered what I was supposed to do until she suddenly came in the room, and then it would all click back and I'd be, oh no, I forgot. Out of sight, out of mind. And in many ways, what Paul is saying to the Ephesians here is, you know, we live by faith, not by sight. Christ is out of sight, but he should never be out of mind. We don't see him in his physical presence. And yet that doesn't mean that he is not with us, that he is not for us, that he has forgotten about us. In fact, Paul says, I want to bring you to that place where you remember, if you don't remember anything else. This is the ministry of the risen Christ, whom God has raised up, and that God would give you a clear understanding. And so, as David prays, teach me, Lord. Paul here prays, teach them, Lord. Teach them the magnificence and the glory that you are the risen one seated on the right hand of the Father. So Paul then says, teach them. Well, David says, teach me your statutes. How are we to understand that? Turn with me to the book of Deuteronomy. Again, another passage that we often quote. The second part of, especially, or the fourth verse of, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might. And these are the words that I command you today that will be on your heart. Remember, the Pharisee came to challenge Jesus and ask him, Lord, what is the greatest commandment? And the Lord said, the greatest of the commandments is to love God in quotes here out of Deuteronomy, with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength. And the second is like unto it. Thou shalt love your neighbors yourself. But verse 4 comes at the end of three other verses that Moses is basically speaking to the people. Now consider what's going on here. The book of Deuteronomy, which literally means the second law, Deutero, second onomy or law, is this law that Moses is communicating to the children of Israel. Why the second time? Well, the second time is because, remember, the children of Israel have wandered around the wilderness for 38 years. 2 years prior to their entering into the promised land, God takes them into the plain of Moab, and the last of that generation that God has said will not enter into the promised land is dying off. And that happens to include Moses himself. That Moses is not going to go into the promised land. The only two of that generation that would enter into the promised land is Joshua and Caleb. But there's another whole generation that's now grown up during that 38 years of wilderness wandering, some of whom had been born in the wilderness, so we're not at the very beginning when God gave the law to begin with to Moses and the children of Israel on Mount Sinai. So God is bringing the law to them again. He's doing it in such a way that this generation is now hearing from Moses, the servant of God, all that the Lord requires as they are preparing themselves to go into the promised land. And Moses says, chapter 6, now this is the commandment, the statutes, and the rules that your Lord God commanded me to teach you, that you may do them in the land to which you are going over to possess it, that you may fear the Lord your God, you and your son and your son's sons, by keeping all the statutes and his commandments, which I command you, all the days of your life, that your days may be long. Hear therefore, O Israel, and be careful to do them, that it may go well with you, and that you may greatly multiply as the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you in a land flowing with milk and honey. Now, where did God promise to multiply them and to cause them to flourish? Well, basically, what Moses is referring back to is those promises that are given to Abraham in Genesis 12, Genesis 15, Genesis 17, Genesis 21, Genesis 26, that through him and through his seed that God would bless all the nations of the earth. Now, we know that Paul has some of this on his mind because as we go through chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, he reminds us that God didn't say to Abraham and to your seeds, but to the singular, and to your seed. And that seed is none other than Christ himself. And that the promise is that God would give to Abraham, as the father of faith, a land that flowed with milk and honey, and that his descendant, Christ, would be that one through whom and by whom that blessing would extend to all the earth. So really, what we have here in Deuteronomy chapter 6 is what I would consider to be a gospel promise. A promise that God was going to complete his work and do his work. And in that, he tells the children of Israel that according to his promise, that gospel promise to Abraham, that in thankful obedience, they were to learn his statutes, his rules that the Lord had commanded to be taught unto us. Thus, I think David, in reflecting on this again in Psalm 119, is basically recognizing that the law of God is the revelation of his holy character and will, and that as we pray, Lord, teach us that law, bring us to understand that will in our lives, he basically is recognizing God's gracious character in promising to give his people life and to give it to them in the full. Notice how David again says that, as we read in those verses in Psalm 19 about the revelation of God, is in particular in verse 7 and following, where he says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. the statutes of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. Notice every one of those benefits coming out of that law that God has given to us, whether he calls it the law, the testimony, the precepts, the commandments, the rules, the statutes, whatever it is, all relates to salvation, to our walking right with the Lord. It revives the soul. It makes wise the simple. It rejoices the heart and enlightens the eyes. It endures forever. It is righteous altogether, so that the man should seek these more than he seeks silver and gold. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and in keeping of them there is much reward. Jesus said, I've come to give them life and give them life to the full. Again, the Apostle Paul picking up on this very theme in the book of Romans. He's just gone through. You remember as he goes and is on his journey to Rome, the Lord has told him by the Spirit that he would not be martyred until he had reached Rome. Paul goes there in a very circuitous way as the Lord has him arrested and takes him up there to bring him finally to Rome. Paul is writing to the Romans. He says to them, I want you to be aware, as an apostle to the Gentiles, of the gospel I preach. In the first 11 chapters of the book of Romans, and it's exactly what Paul is doing. He's opening up the gospel he preached. He talks about the doctrine of sin, salvation, sanctification, God's sovereignty. And then he comes to chapter 12 and he says, Brethren, I appeal to you therefore, by the mercies of God, by this gospel that I preach to you, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Do not be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So Paul basically tells us, as a result of this great salvation that God has worked in us, that what we ought to do is make a thoughtful determination to know the will of God and do it. That you might, by testing, understand and know God's will. Now, knowing God's will is not some kind of esoteric exercise. Remember years ago, I was trying to teach one of my children a lesson. And it was designed to help him understand that God's will is not so mysterious that somehow we can't know it. He came in one day and he asked me, he said, Dad, can I have a soda to drink? I said to him, yes, you can. So he marches back into the kitchen. He comes back a few minutes later and he says, well, there's Coke. There's Dr. Pepper, there's some root beer, there's some Sprite. Which one can I have? And I said, well, son, you can have whichever one you want. And so he looked at me and he said, well, I want to have the one you want me to have. And I said, well, I want you to have whichever one you want. So he marches back into the room and a few minutes later he comes out and he says, well, Dad, I don't know which one to choose. I want to know which one you want me to have. I said, I want you to have the one you want. There is nothing sinful about Coke or Dr. Pepper or root beer or Sprite. Whichever one you choose is the one I want. So he went back in. About 10 minutes later, he came out and he said, I chose Sprite. I said, that's exactly the one I wanted you to have. He said, well, why didn't you just tell me? I said, I did. I told you I wanted you to have the one that you wanted. That's what you needed to know. Well, in a sense, God often teaches us and shows us his will. And we confuse it sometimes because we know that Deuteronomy 29:29 teaches us and says, there is the secret things of the Lord and there are the revealed things of the Lord. The secret things belong unto the Lord, but the revealed things belong unto us and to our children after us. God's revealed will. He tells us in Micah 6:8, Thou hast shown thee, O man, what is good, and what doth the Lord require of thee but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God. That's very explicit. God's telling us how he wants us to behave in the midst of this world. He tells us and reveals to us. Notice what he says to, again, the children of Israel towards the end of the book of Deuteronomy. Lest they had been confused and wondering what it was that God had actually said to them, he says to them in Deuteronomy chapter 30, verse 12, starting at verse 11. For this commandment I have commanded you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. Well, you look at the book of Deuteronomy and you're going, no, wait a minute, that doesn't sound all that easy to me. But Moses is saying to them, the commandment that I have commanded you today is not hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it down to us that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and it is in your heart so that you can do it. Now, where did we hear that last night? Romans chapter 10, when Paul is talking about that great work of salvation, he says, who has to ascend into heaven to bring Christ down? Who ascends into hell to bring Christ up? But the word of faith is near us, even in our hearts. If we believe in our hearts and confess with our mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, then we will be saved. Any who call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. So Paul in Romans 10 is using this text out of Deuteronomy to teach us that God's will is not something mysterious to us. It is not something that is beyond us, but it is something near us. And that we can thoughtfully determine to know his will through the study of his commandments, his precepts, his statutes, his ordinances, and we can do it. Because through that resurrected Christ, he has given us strength that we can say no to ungodliness and worldly lusts and live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present evil age. So he says to us to know God's will. Now again, we recognize that we still live in a sinful state. And so what Paul is actually praying for there in Ephesians chapter 1 is that God would take all the blind spots from before their eyes so that they could understand or see as God's word speaks to them. It is that work of the sanctification of the Spirit within our thinking. God doesn't just sanctify our emotions. God doesn't just sanctify our will. But God sanctifies our minds so that we bring every thought captive to the obedience of Christ, because in him are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I give you a little aside here. I tell my students at all times that we're talking about, they often ask me the question, how can you convince someone about the existence of God? And I say to them Calvin's phrase that to have self-awareness is to have an awareness of God. Because we're created in the image of God, you can't have an awareness of self without at the same time having an awareness of God, the truth of God. That's what Paul argues for in Romans chapter 1. But I also go a step farther and say, if all knowledge and wisdom is treasured up in Christ, to have the knowledge of anything is to have a knowledge of Christ, because all knowledge is Christocentric. You can't know a tree without knowing Christ in whom that tree exists. You can't know a math fact without knowing Christ in whom those facts exist. You can't have an understanding of any science without understanding the Christ in whom all science exists. Paul says to us in Romans 1 that our problem here is not a problem of ignorance, it's a problem of rebellion. And in our own minds, understanding the will of God, as Paul is speaking to us here and as David has determined to know the will of God and do it. Our problem is not a problem of ignorance. It's usually not that we don't know what the will of God is. It's just that we don't want to do what the will of God requires. And so Paul's prayer is that God would take away that blindness and weakness, as he does in Ephesians 3:16 also, takes away that weakness so that they know God's will and seek to do it. That he removes from us any indisposedness. Matthew 26. The Bible says that the spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. That God, by that sanctifying of his Holy Spirit, would cause us to say no and to deny ourselves that we might walk in all of his ways. Or as Jeremiah says, that perverseness of heart that turns us from the purposes of God. So that really brings us the question this evening. Do you know God's will? My contention has been, yes, you know it. You know it in Christ. God has clearly spoken to us through his Son. And all who claim to be resurrected in the Son knows God's will, as Christ has brought us to understand it. And we know it more and more each and every day. But the question is, will you submit to that will? Will you give yourself heart, soul, mind, and strength to do the will of God that God has graciously and clearly revealed to us in his word? He has not left us ignorant. He says you don't have to go searching for it across the sea. You don't have to somehow pull it down from heaven. It is nigh thee, even in your mouth and in your heart. That regenerating work of the Holy Spirit, as he took away from you that heart of stone and replaced it with a heart of flesh, he gave you a heart that desires and knows the will of God. But will you submit your will? Will you submit yourself to God's will? Will you speak those words of Jesus, "I'm not come to do my will, but to do the will of him who has sent me"? Will you do it humbly, as Micah says in 6:8? "He has shown thee, O man, what is good and what the Lord requires of thee, but to do justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God." We are not wiser than God. If we were wiser than God, we would not need a Savior in Jesus Christ. The very fact that you and I look to him and to him alone to be our Savior is to confess that we don't know outside of Christ, but only can know in him. And so we humbly go before the Lord, as the apostle or as the psalmist tells us in, again, Psalm 119, verses 25 and 26, when he says these words: "My soul clings to the dust. Give me life according to your word. When I told of my ways, you answered me. Teach me your statutes. Teach me your will, O Lord, to walk in it." We are to do the will of God cheerfully. Psalm 100 and verse 2. "Serve the Lord with gladness. Come into his presence with singing. Know that the Lord, he is God. It is he who has made us, and we are his. We are his people and the sheep of his pasture." Psalm 119, verse 16. "I delight in your statutes. I will not forget your word, O Lord." Think about what we do each and every Lord's Day. When we come, this is a resurrection theory series. On the one hand, I'm very thankful to the Lord to be able to do a series like this and to draw our attention to the centrality of the resurrection in the life of the Christian. But we ought not to just do this once a year. We gather as the people of God to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior every single Lord's Day. When we come into the presence of God on the Lord's Day as we gather and come into his courts with our singing and with our praise, the writer of Hebrews says, we have gathered together with the church of the firstborn. We have come with the spirits of the righteous made perfect. We are gathered with all the holy hosts of angels. And that Christ, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the resurrected Savior, who has begotten us again from the dead, stands in our midst. And we are to come humbly and boldly before the throne of grace, but cheerfully rejoicing, because our salvation rests in Him and Him alone. With diligence, we are to seek to know God's will. Psalm 119, verse 4. You have commanded your precepts to be kept diligently. Oh, that my ways may be steadfast in keeping your statutes. See, it's not just for one day a week, but it is the reality of the resurrection that we live in every single day, zealously giving ourselves to the Lord, sincerely, with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength. What do the people in the world see, really, when they look at us as Christians? Do they see a people who are zealous for the will of God? Do they see a people who are zealous for the things of Jesus Christ? Do they see a people who stand out, as it were, unique? Think about this for a moment. What is the central or chief distinguishing characteristic of the Church of Jesus Christ? What does the Bible say? By this they shall know you are my disciples. By what? By the love you have one for another. This is how they'll know. Do they see us? Do they see us loving God with all of our heart, our soul, our mind, our strength, because we have been begotten again from the dead through the resurrected Savior Jesus Christ, who sits upon the throne, ordering and carrying out all things according to the counsel of his own will, who has called us out of darkness into his light, out of the kingdom of Satan into the kingdom of his own dear Son, who has untangled us and set us free from the sin that doth so easily beset us, that we with all rejoicing and glory might serve him with all of our heart, our soul, our mind and our strength, that we might thoughtfully determine to know the will of God and do it. David said, teach me your statutes, O Lord, because I have been crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. Let us pray. Our gracious Father and God, again, we stand amazed at your goodness, your grace, your mercy, your sovereignty, your love toward us. And Father, in while we were yet sinners, you sent forth your Son to die in our stead. You have set us free from sin, O Lord. You have made us once again your servants. And so we pray and we beseech you, teach us your statutes. Help us to walk in all your ways, that we might bring glory, praise, and honor to your name for the great salvation that you have granted to us in your Son, our Savior Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.